I hope that you enjoyed your Independence Day. Some of you look like you just got back from the barbecue. Good for you. Had a little time to rest and relax. If you were spending your day in Independence Day, you may not have noticed that on Long Island in New York, a new restaurant opened, a restaurant called Culper's. Now, you're sitting there thinking, well, that means nothing to me. Actually, it does mean something to you, believe it or not, because on Independence Day, we are celebrating the American Revolution, the Declaration of Independence. We're celebrating the outcome of heroes that made that happen and made it possible, ultimately, for you and I to do what we're doing today, to protect those freedoms that we have today. During the American Revolution, George Washington knew that a great asset to the Revolution would be spies. He himself had been a spy in the 12 Days War for the British, and he found out that a lack of intelligence can have devastating consequences on an army. He enlisted Nathan Hale to be a spy, and while Nathan Hale was a great soldier and a brave man, he wasn't a very good spy, and he got caught right away and was executed by the British. So what Washington learned from that is that he needed people that were discreet, people that could hide in plain sight to be spies for the Continental Army. And he enlisted a friend of his in New York because New York was the hub of British activity, and he needed spies in New York and in that area and in Pennsylvania and Virginia in particular. So he enlisted a friend of his who in turn enlisted five other people. And these six people became known as, and history knows them, as Washington's Six, the spies that Washington enlisted, and which, in fact, turned the tables on the American Revolution. When they were active spies, they would use pseudonyms and numbers to represent themselves in letters, and the only reason we know that is because Washington's friend, who led the spies, would send him letters with these cryptic statements of what the spies were accomplishing and how they were carrying out his orders and what they wanted him to do. And history is recorded through that time who five of the six spies were. We knew exactly who they were, but there was one person that's never been identified, and the number for that person was 355. The one thing we do know about 355 is she was a woman. She's identified in one letter by the number, and in that letter, the statement's made that this lady contributed to their work for the great cause. You'll notice she was not called a woman, she was called a lady, because in the vernacular of the time, a lady meant that she was a person of influence, probably affluent herself and married into an affluent family. She was the kind of person that could rub elbows with officers in the British Army and not even be noticed. She could listen in on private, intimate conversations between generals and colonels in the British Army, and they would let her stand there. She would take notes, and then she would go back and she would report. She did her job so well, to this day, no one actually knows who she was. We just know she made a huge impact on the American Revolution. She was a lady of influence who became a spy, who became a hero because of the greater cause she contributed to. This morning we return to the book of Joshua, this time chapter 2, and we're going to meet a lady who is instrumental, so significant to the story of Jericho and to the whole Bible, that she is woven into the five chapters that cover the Battle of Jericho. She is a prostitute who becomes a believer, who becomes a hero, and plays an instrumental part in one of the great military campaigns the Israelites ever undertook, which is recorded in the Bible. The Battle of Jericho, we know it mostly from the song we learned as little children. No, please don't sing it. But learning that song actually trivializes just a little bit what happened at Jericho. To have this image in your mind, you'll recall from chapter 1, the whole of chapter 1 is dealing with the preparation for the Israelites to follow Joshua into the promised land, and they are immediately going to encounter Jericho. Jericho was the most fortified city of the day. It's set on the southern end of what became Judea, and the king of Jericho guarded the Jordan River. As a consequence, a lot of armies, if they were coming through the area, they would rather not try to attack Jericho. It was a formidable city, a powerful city, almost impenetrable in every respect, but even more to the point, the king of Jericho could cut off their water supply if he wanted to. Jericho was the first place the Israelites were going to attack and conquer. And as you know from the story, and as we will see again, they did so, but not by force, they did so by faith. Woven into the story of Jericho is the story of Rahab. Rahab is so significant to not only the story of Jericho, but the outcome of events in the promised land, the outcome of the heritage of faith of the Israelites. She's so significant that we could actually, and you'll see this, how important she is to the story. We call it the Battle of Jericho, the story of Jericho. It could actually be the story of Rahab that just happens to include Jericho. Rahab is a story of redemption, one of the most powerful stories of God's redemption recorded anywhere in the Old Testament. And the events that take place at Jericho and in the life of Rahab are so important to the biblical story, God spends five chapters of Joshua talking about the Battle of Jericho, getting us to Jericho, meeting Rahab, finding out what happens to Rahab and her family after Jericho falls. And we're just getting started this morning. So find that in your Bible, Joshua chapter 2 and verse 1, as we pick up the story. The Bible says, Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two men as spies from the Acacia Grove, saying, go and scout the land, especially Jericho. So they left, and they came to the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. Let me pause right there. Every time Rahab is mentioned in the Bible, except one, she's identified as the prostitute. That one time, we will see next week. It's significant as well. The house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. The king of Jericho was told, look, some of the Israelite men have come here tonight to investigate the land. Then the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab and said, bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, for they came to investigate the entire land. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. So she said, yes, the men did come to me, but I don't know where they are or where they're from. At nightfall, when the city gate was about to close, the men went out, and I don't know where they were going. Chase after them quickly, and you can catch up with them. But she had taken them up on the roof and hidden them among the stalks of flax that she had arranged on the roof. The men, that is, the men from the town, pursued them along the road to the fords of the Jordan, and as soon as they left to pursue them, the city gate was shut. Before the men, that is, the men on the roof, before the men fell asleep, she went up on the roof, and see, she said to them, I know that the Lord has given you this land and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and everyone who lives in the land is panicking because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you, and when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two Amorite kings you completely destroyed across the Jordan. When we heard this, we lost heart, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. Now please swear to me by the Lord that you will also show kindness to my father's family because I showed kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father, mother, brothers, sisters, and all who belong to them and save us from death. The men answered her. Now, let me pause here one more time, incidentally. This is the first time the spies say anything. Did you notice that? They've been quiet. They haven't had anything to say. Which tells you, again, the prominence of Rahab. She has had all the discussion so far. Everything is hers. Verse 14, the men answered her, we will give our lives for yours. If you don't report our mission, we will show kindness and faithfulness to you when the Lord gives us the land. Right away, two things stand out about Rahab. And they are significant to the story. The first, of course, is that she's a prostitute. Again, she's identified this way throughout the Bible except for one time. This is not meant to just say this is her profession. This is who she is. This is a statement about her character, which makes the story of her redemption so significant. It also contrasts what happens to her because of her expression of faith, her redemption. It contrasts that with what will happen to her people and to Jericho. Because of the faith of God's people and Jericho's faithless response to what's happening. We're also told she lives in the wall. Now, this was common in that day and time, but her particular home apparently was well known. She was well known throughout Jericho, and her particular home must have been near the city gates. You'll notice twice in the text we read, the city gates are mentioned as having either been open or being shut. This is a good old-fashioned Bible way of describing a fortified city, that once the gates are shut, there's no access and no way out. But she lived in the city wall and had access outside and inside. She had windows on the outside of the wall. Again, that's not terribly unusual, but it's an important part of the story because it lets you know the reason that she was well-known and the reason the spies pick her house to start with, the reason they go there and they meet Rahab to start with. It was because of the significant location of her home. Her profession of faith that's coming up, her redemption that's coming up, is a monumental statement of the work of God in someone's life. She answers the call to be courageous at the moment she has the opportunity, and she invests that courage in the God of the Israelites. But none of this would have happened had the spies and the Israelites together been faithful to God. It's the undercurrent of the story that their faithfulness is the reason they impact Rahab and the whole city. Just like your faithfulness has an impact on everyone around you. Your faithfulness, my faithfulness, or the lack of our faithfulness always impacts the people around us. It always makes change as a church, in our community, as individuals, in our families, in our lives, among our friends. Our faithfulness to God will have long-term impact. The faithfulness of the spies and the Israelites is shown in what happens with Rahab, with her redemption, with her response to them. But also pay attention to this. They would have no idea that was going to happen when they arrived. You see, it's a matter of faith. It's a matter of your walk with Christ and your faithfulness. You leave to God how it's going to impact other people, what's going to happen down the road. You don't get to dictate that, but one thing you can know for sure, that your faithfulness impacts people. Your faithfulness makes a difference, and your lack of faithfulness always makes a difference as well. Rahab's story is here because of the faithfulness of God's people to move forward, for Joshua to move forward, for the spies to do what they are told, for them to believe in God. That's the reason they encounter Rahab in the first place. Maybe you're here this morning and you're wondering if your life in Christ makes any difference at all. Maybe you're in a conflict in a relationship. Maybe you're struggling at work. Maybe you're wanting God to do something different in your life. And you're wondering, does your relationship with God, does your faithfulness to Him make any difference at all? Maybe you pulled back from following Christ. Maybe you're not as active or as faithful as you used to be because there was a point in life, in your time in your life, where you were being as faithful as you could and it didn't turn out the way you thought. Faith tells us that our faithfulness now makes an impact down the road. Faith tells us our relationship with God and your relationship, your walk with Christ right now is having an impact on the people around you. And it will have a long-term impact down the road. Another key theme of this whole story is the theme of reputation. Another reason we're reminded Rahab is a prostitute. That's her reputation. That's her character. That's who she is. We're reminded of the reputation of the Israelites in battle and following God. As a reminder overall that it matters who you are. It matters that you're faithful to Christ. Your reputation, our reputation as a church, always precedes us. It matters what the community says about First Baptist Church and the people of God who call themselves members at First Baptist Church. Your faithfulness, my faithfulness, always makes an impact on people. This morning, for a few minutes, I want us to consider how that happens. How is it that your faithfulness makes an impact? What does God do? How does God use your faithfulness to Him? When you're you do your best to be faithful, and understand this is not to say you're perfect. I'm not perfect. This is not to say your circumstances are perfect. This is about your walk with Christ, that you are, to the best of your ability, faithful to Him in every respect. What difference does that make? What happens when you're faithful to God? First, I want you to see that when you're faithful to Him, God displays His power through you. When we're faithful to Him as a church, God displays His power through us together as believers, as the people of God at First Baptist Church. Rahab's words are the core of this whole story. And her opening words of her declaration of faith start out with her saying to the spies, "We know about you. Your reputation precedes you. And everyone has panicked because of what they've heard." What have they heard? Well, they have heard the Lord your God parted the Red Sea so that you could cross on dry ground. That story has preceded you. That reality has preceded you. Do you wonder why? Well, it's because the Egyptian army was wiped out. Of course, everyone heard what had happened. Messengers traveled through the Middle East telling the story of what happened to the Egyptian army when they chased the Hebrew people. But you'll notice she doesn't celebrate the prowess of the Israelites. She says, "Your God did that." Then she turns to them and says, "And in battle, you defeated two of the greatest armies we know of. Everyone is terrified of you," she says, while at the same time implying, "But I'm not. Because it's your God that matters." When God works through us to bring about his goodwill, it impacts the people around you. People remember that. When you live for Christ, just your character in Christ impacts the people around you. It's that person you become in Christ that people notice. It's that testimony that you have in Christ that people listen to. Because the one thing no one can take away is what God has done in your life. No one can change that. Now, you'll also notice no one can be neutral. And she says this as well. She's not neutral. The people have panicked. No one can sit idle knowing the power of Almighty God. When people see what Christ has done in your life, when they see the power of God in your life, when they see you being faithful to him, even though your circumstances are not the best circumstances and God works in your life, no one can deny that. They may not like it. They may make fun of you. But what they can't do is be neutral. And when confronted with the gospel of Jesus Christ, no one can be neutral. Everyone has to make a decision. But no one can be neutral faced with the power of God, especially the power of God to change a life, to change a life. In 2021, Justin Bieber was interviewed by GQ magazine. This is the first time I've used a Justin Bieber illustration, as far as I know. He was interviewed by GQ magazine, and he talked candidly about his descent into drugs and alcohol and bad behavior. And he associated it, in his teenage years, he associated it also with the bad people that he had hung around with. But he was raised in a Christian environment, and he had been introduced to church and introduced to Christ and introduced to a pastor named Judah Smith. And just as quickly as he said, "This was my descent into the problems and the addictions of my circle of friends," he turned around and said, "But Judah Smith, Pastor Smith, was always there for me. He always treated me the same. He was always available to talk to me. He was always there, and a lot of the Christians at the church were as well. But he said, what really made an impact on me is Judah Smith and his wife invited me over on several occasions just to eat dinner with them, just to spend time with their family, just to get away from that bad crowd and spend time with them. And he said, the more time I spent with them, the more I came to the realization they were not perfect people. They were just regular people, but there was something very different about them. When we would sit down to eat, they would laugh together. They would tell stories. And if they disagreed on something, they would get past that and they would move on. They loved each other. They were friendly to each other. More to the point, they actually liked each other. And he said, I realized this was a home life that I had never had. And he said, I asked Judah Smith about it, and he said, Justin, it's just God. It's just God, because what we all have in common is Jesus Christ. And we love Jesus even more than we love each other. That's what you're seeing. That's what you're experiencing. And Bieber said, that's what brought him back to God. He said, that experience with that family, he said this, is the reason I trust God today. With whatever happens, it's the reason I trust God today. Your faithfulness to God is God changing you, and your faithfulness will impact people around you that you never expected, maybe didn't even intend. You have no idea how that impact is going to happen. Just stay faithful to God and let him use his power to change your life and through you to change other people's lives as well. Secondly, what else is happening? Well, not only does God display his power through you, God confirms his nature. When you are faithful to God and faithful to Christ, God confirms his nature. Verse 11, Rahab says, these events have happened. The power of God has happened, she said, and this is the conclusion she's come to. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. This is a remarkable admission, a declaration for a woman that's been raised in a pagan culture that worships multiple gods. She has been taught that the gods do not care. She has been taught that you've got to appease the gods. She has been taught you cannot have a relationship with the gods and multiple gods, and you never know which one's going to be angry with you, so you have to do whatever they want you to do to appease the gods. That's the culture that she has grown up in, that she's lived in, that she works in. That's her culture. And now she's come to a staggering conclusion that the God of the Israelites is the one true God. Listen to what she says. He is a personal God. The Lord your God, she says. She uses the terminology that we find where Moses encounters God at the burning bush. The name of God passed down through the Israelites has already become public. He is a personal God. You can know him by name. And in this statement, she calls upon his name. The Lord your God, Yahweh God himself, is the one true God, she says. And that's the second admission that she makes. He is a sovereign God. He is the one true God. The gods that she has been taught to serve have no sovereignty. They're capricious and they don't care. But here is a personal God who's also the sovereign God. And he is God in heaven above and on earth below. Theologians call it being omnipresent. He is the one true God everywhere. The gods that she's learned to serve were idols crafted out of wood and marble and stone and other elements. They're sitting over there in your house and you're supposed to bow down to them. But the God of the Israelites is spirit, and he is pure, and he is everywhere, and he is sovereign. He is the one true God. He is the creator. Her declaration is far more than anyone would have said in her culture, had it not been for the faithfulness and the influence of the people of God. Had it not been for them being faithful to God, to follow God out of Egypt, to follow God across the Red Sea, to follow God into battle, to follow God into the Promised Land, had they not done that, she would have never made this declaration. But here they are. And this woman has declared who God is. This is the starting point for knowing the one true God. The one true God wants us to know him first and foremost as the sovereign creator of the universe. And then we get to know him personally. I say it often, and you've heard me say it before. If you want to understand all of the Bible, you've got to know the first three chapters. The first three chapters where God introduces himself as the God of heaven and earth, God the creator, God who created you, God who knows you. God who's always been faithful to you. God who loves you, but God who judges sin. And then God who provides atonement to redeem you and bring you back in fellowship with him. That's your God. He is the one true God. And any declaration of faith cannot confuse that, cannot mistake that. This is God. The God of the Bible is the one true God. And your confession of faith must begin there. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. Says, now without faith, it is impossible to please God, since the one who draws near to him must believe, listen, that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. It starts with faith. You trust God. You trust who he is. You trust him completely for who he is. And to do that, you must believe that he exists. Now, this sounds fairly simple, doesn't it? But think about this. People who refuse to believe that God exists also refuse faith. They refuse to believe in him. But the writer of the Hebrews says, not only do you believe that he exists, that this is the God of the Bible. Not just any God exists, but the God of the Bible exists. The creator of all things exists. That means you have an obligation to him, to be faithful to him, to bow down to him, to serve him. And then you find out something about his character, that all who seek him, he rewards, the writer says. Those who bow down to God get to know God. Those who surrender their life to Christ get saved. There is an outcome to your faith, and to your faithfulness. And it will impact everyone around you. When you are faithful to Him, to the one true God, when you are faithful to God in Jesus Christ, it confirms His nature. You are saying and declaring with your life, your words, your worship in this place, your fellowship together, all that you do declares and confirms that He is the one true God. And He is a good God and He is a powerful God. And we acknowledge with that that God judges sin. God judges sin. Rahab leads to that conclusion as well. She reaches that conclusion as well. Because the third thing, in your faithfulness, the third way you impact those around you is that through you, God provides His mercy. God extends His mercy. Rahab knows this. Rahab knows this, and her declaration of mercy and faith is to ask the spies to show her and her family mercy when they come in. When God, she has no question God's going to allow them to take Jericho. Again, extraordinary for someone who's lived there in the most formidable city imaginable in the Middle East. She has no question, no doubt from her experience that their God is going to let them take Jericho. So she says, show me mercy. Show me and my family mercy and everyone in my house mercy. This is her statement of faith. This is her confession that she believes God will be merciful, that she trusts God and God alone for this. What was the command of the people of God? What did God tell Joshua and the people of God when they got into the promised land, when they reached Jericho? What were they supposed to do to the people of Canaan? Wipe them out. It's an expression of how God responds to sin, to ungodliness, to unrighteousness, to anyone who will not trust in Him. It's an expression of this truth that God's wrath will not abide by sin. So when they are to go into Canaan, they are to take the whole land and leave no one, spare no one there. But then how do the spies respond to Rahab's request? They agree to it. Well, is this a problem? Are they being disobedient to God? I mean, if they were being obedient to God, then would they not also say, Rahab, hey, we can't do that. God's told us to wipe everyone out. That includes you and your family. They understand that her declaration, her request of them is a request for mercy by faith, an acknowledgement of sin, and in that request mercy by faith. Because they know that's what God's done for them as well. Remember, they just came off 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. They know that God judges sin. And they know that God has shown them mercy. And they know they've been faithful to God. And they know that if she confesses her faith in the one true God, God will show them mercy. They are speaking for Him. This is the gospel. This is the gospel. You and I are the conduit, the mouthpiece of God to extend the gospel to our generation. You and I are the mouthpiece to extend the gospel and to say to the world, God judges sin. You can't take your sin and try to baptize it into the Bible and say God's okay with it. God judges sin. If you want mercy, you must confess who Christ is. Repent of your sin. Plead for Him to give you mercy, and then He will. How do I know that? Because He did that for me. And He did that for you. Rahab's journey to faith is a remarkable, remarkable profession of faith found in the Old Testament. You'll see next week it gets even better. And it's proof positive that God cares about one person at a time. God cares about you. God cares about your family. God cares about the people you're worried about. God cares about those who do not know Christ. God cares about your faithfulness and how your faithfulness or lack of faithfulness impacts the people around you. You have no idea what Jordan River God's going to lead you to cross, and on the other side is going to be that person that's already heard about you. We have no idea, church, what comes in the future and the people God will bring, because when they arrive here, when they move here, when they walk in the door, when they check us out online, they've already heard about the reputation of First Baptist Church and God's people there and how they are faithful to God and they've experienced God's mercy. Not our own prowess, not our own greatness, not force, but faith in Almighty God to heal us, to save us, and to move us forward. You just never know who you're impacting for Christ and who he has in front of you coming next. Be faithful to him now. The great Christian writer C.S. Lewis talks about his conversion to Christ. You're probably familiar with it, but C.S. Lewis started out as an atheist. His atheism was fortified for two reasons. One was, when he was a little boy, his mother, whom he adored, died a terrible, painful death from cancer. And then he saw the atrocities of war in World War I. And he decided there could not possibly be a God if that was going on. Why would God let that happen? Then as he matured, he went to college, where nearly all the professors were atheists as well. He went to university. He got educated. He kept saying and talking about atheism. God doesn't exist. God doesn't exist. But there's one thing he couldn't shake. He couldn't shake what he later would identify as what he called joy. He called it joy. What he was referring to, what he was defining, is an inner yearning that can't be met by anything on earth. This inner desire, and where it comes from. Why do we want something to fill this void? And for all he tried to fill the void, nothing took away the void, the yearning, the desire for joy in his heart and in his life. From that, he came to realize that God exists. Because the only explanation for that void, for that emptiness, for the inability to fill it with anything in this world, is that there must be another world. And if there's another world, then God must exist. And he made his transition from atheism to theism in roughly 1929. And he recorded it this way. He said, "I hit my knees and I admitted that God was God." Now, he's a theist, he believes in God, in the existence of a creator, but he's not yet a Christian. That would take a few more years, and it would culminate in a conversation with his good friend J.R.R. Tolkien, the author of The Lord of the Rings, who was a devout Catholic Christian. And they were out walking one day, and they were having a conversation they would have a lot of times about stories. They like to write stories. Life is embedded in stories. Everybody's life is a story. And why they wrote different kinds of stories. Because Tolkien liked to write myth. And they were having this conversation about myth, and Tolkien clarified for Lewis that myth is not falsehood. He said, no, the myth that I write, the kind of stories I write, they're not falsehood, they're truth repackaged. I'm telling the great story. And Lewis said, what do you mean? He said, think about this. He called him Jack. Everybody called C.S. Lewis Jack. Think about this, Jack. He said, why do we have stories in the first place? Why do stories exist? And why do we know the ones that are filled with meaning and yet are not completely true? He said, the reason that stories exist is because there's one grand, great story that is true. And that story makes your story make sense. And that story is the story of God in Jesus Christ. About 2 weeks later, C.S. Lewis became a Christian because he suddenly grasped that great truth. There was no explanation for anything else in the universe, in relationship, in his heart, in his feelings, in his mind, no explanation for anything else but that Jesus Christ is God. And God alone can save him. And he pled for God's mercy and he was saved. And aren't you glad he was faithful? Aren't you glad Tolkien was faithful? Aren't you glad all the people along the way were faithful when you needed to hear the word of God? Aren't you glad for the faithfulness of the people that we have followed at First Baptist Church? And what will they say about you and your faithfulness? What will they say about you and your unfaithfulness? Today's a good day to decide, God, I just want to be faithful to you. I want to impact people for Christ. I want to be there when I show up on the other side of my Jordan and you've got that person there, you knew all along my reputation would precede me and I would impact them for Christ. Believers, would you commit to that faithfulness today? Would you say, yes, God, forgive me for my unfaithfulness, God. I want to be faithful to Christ. And I want to impact the people you put in place in front of me to impact. Heavenly Father, we are here today as imperfect people. We pled for your mercy and you responded to our cries for help and mercy and compassion. God, we praise you for what you've done for us in Christ. We thank you, God, that we find the fulfillment of our story in the great story of Jesus Christ and the church. This is our life. This is who we are. So, Father, I pray for us today. First, Father, where we have been unfaithful, I ask God you forgive us, God. Forgive us for those stumbles, for those sins, for those times that we didn't pay attention to what you were doing. Forgive us, God, for not trusting you enough to believe that our faithfulness now would matter in the future. God, forgive us for our unfaithfulness. Forgive us, God, right now if we've turned our back on you. God, if we've been unwilling to say, God, I don't understand everything. If we said, God, this things aren't happening the way I thought they would. Forgive us, God, for being unfaithful. And I pray today, Father, for all of us, you would fortify our faithfulness. You would strengthen our faith, that we would make fresh commitments to be faithful to you, to the Word of God, to the call of the gospel, that we would be faithful to be a church in our community, God, and that each one of us would be faithful to impact the people for Christ that you put in front of us. God, I pray for that. Move in our hearts, move in our midst. Father, believers, let us leave here as believers faithful to Christ. I pray for that person here that needs Jesus, that person who would answer the call of Christ for the very first time. Maybe as Rahab, they look at their lives and they realize suddenly that you are the one true God. Jesus is the one way to be saved. And maybe we look at our past riddled with imperfection. God, forgive us for that. May we come today and bow before the one true God. May we bow our hearts to Christ today and receive Jesus as our Savior. So God, be with us in a time of response, and I pray the Holy Spirit would be at work here and in our homes. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.